As I've said, we will be considering again the subject of the proofs of discipleship and concluding that study this morning, looking at the third proof that the Saviour speaks of in the words of our text in John 8:31 and 32. True Christianity cannot be hidden. It can't. It is impossible for a true child of God to remain incognito. There will always be evidence of that conversion experience that changes a sinner into a saint, that changes a child of the devil into a child of God. That is a change that cannot be hid. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7, the Lord Jesus, for an extended portion of this chapter, deals with the evidences of those who are false prophets. And if ever there was a day when we need to be aware of those evidences, it is today. But the Lord makes it clear in this passage that true disciples, true believers, cannot be hidden. In Matthew 7:15, he says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." There is a disguise attempted here. In the context, it is those who are the children of the devil pretending to be the children of God. They come with sheep's clothing, but they are in fact a wolf. "Ye shall know them by their fruits." All the evidence will be there. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." The Lord says that true Christianity is evidenced. You can know it. You can discern it by the fruits in the life. There are always external evidences then of being a Christian. There are external evidences of being a sinner. And on the basis of those visible external evidences, we may form a judgment as to our own condition and as to the spiritual condition of others. For the comfort of the Christian, there will be that discerning of the fruits of grace. The evidences of being in Christ are there. As part of our comfort, we can look at the evidences of Christ's likeness in our lives and discern the evidence that I am truly in Christ. For the maintenance of good order in the Church of Jesus Christ, there must be an examination of the lives of those who are adherents to the Church to see, are there the evidences that this person is a Christian? Now, if there were no visible evidences of that, then the Church would be a chaos. It would be complete anarchy and complete rebellion. There would be no order. If there is no way to distinguish between the Christian and the sinner, then the Church of Jesus Christ falls into disarray. But you see, there is a way to tell the Christian apart from the sinner. Obviously, the Lord, as the judge of all the earth and the only infallible discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, He is the ultimate judge as to where a man or woman stands with God. But the Lord makes it clear that there are visible evidences in the life of the Christian that we can discern, that we will be able to see. Just as we look, as the Savior spoke there, of the grape, it doesn't grow on a thistle, and men don't gather figs of thorns. No, there is the ability for ordinary mortals to discern and to say, this is an evidence of belonging to the Savior. These are fruits and evidences that may be detected and discerned and recognized by the Christian. The Saviour indicates in this passage the primary importance of that evidence by indicating to these people who profess to believe on him. But we've already looked at verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. They professed faith in Christ. They professed to believe him. But the Lord Jesus immediately replies to that profession of faith by indicating the importance of evidence of being in Christ. It's if ye continue in my word. It's if ye know the truth. These are the proofs, these are the evidences that validate a profession of faith. You should never rest in a mere profession of faith. That's the inference of the Savior's words here. Do not rest in a mere profession that says, I believe Jesus Christ. That's what these men said. And as we have already seen in previous studies, they were not saved. They came to the place, and we have read it today, where they denounced Christ as a devil. It's not saving faith. But there was a profession of faith. But the fruits, you see, of their profession didn't add up to evidence for genuine saving faith in Christ. Where is the evidence that I am born of God? That is a question that should be prominent in the thinking of every professing Christian. Where is the evidence? One day we will stand in the court of God, and it is the evidence that will decide on that day. You know that in legal procedure, the prisoner in the dock may claim whatever he likes, but it is the evidence that decides the verdict. And if the evidence contradicts his claims, well, his claims are set aside as being meaningless. And all of us have an appointment before the court of heaven, and mere professions and pleas will mean nothing on that day. It is the evidence that will decide. As we have seen already, the Lord Jesus specifically mentions three key evidences in this text. Evidences of being his disciple. Then are ye my disciples indeed or truly. The true disciple, the true believer, where saving faith is present, there will be discipleship. And here is the evidence of one who is truly in Christ. The first evidence, as we have looked at in some detail already, is continuance in the words of Christ. It is, if ye continue in my word. The profession of faith in Christ is validated by a continued obedience of the Scriptures. That is the mark of conversion. James chapter 1 and the verse 25. And these are words that ought to be familiar to us, since we have taken part of this passage as our motto text for the year. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Obedience is the mark of being saved. Anything else is only a delusion. You may hear the word, but if you do not do and practice the word, then you are deceived about your spiritual state. This is what James says. Verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And this is linked with the statement in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And James cites some examples of a genuine Christianity on a practical level there, by no means an exhaustive list, but it is a follow on from what he said in verse 25. This is pure religion. Here is what it means to be saved: to continue in the perfect law of liberty. It's a reference to the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, enforced by the gospel. God has called his people to a life of obedience. And it is as we continue, obeying the word of Christ that we give evidence of having been saved and that our profession of faith means something. Then the second proof of true discipleship is a knowledge of the truth. Ye shall know the truth. And again, there's a progression here. Continuing in my word, there's the hearing of the word, the obeying of the word, and there is a knowing of the truth. The truth of Christ's words are imbibed into the heart and the mind. They become the standard of truth. And there is, in the heart and mind of the genuine Christian, an instinctive and innate discernment of the truth. It doesn't necessarily mean that we know all there is to be known about the truth. But there is an instinctive recognition of the truth of God. And the reason for that is very simple. Because every genuine Christian has the Holy Ghost resident within them, who is the Spirit of truth. And where the Holy Spirit is at work, truth will be at work. Truth will be recognized. Because the Holy Ghost leads His people into truth. That is where He leads them. That's the direction of Holy Spirit guidance. It will always be in agreement with the truth. And it will always be further into the truth. That's the work of the Spirit. And that work is an essential part of true Christianity. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. He doesn't belong to the Savior. He's not a disciple. He's not a Christian. The true child of God knows the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul the Apostle makes a very interesting statement along these lines in the verse 37. It's interesting because of the context. Because in the context, and those of you who will know something about the book of Corinthians, know that chapter 14 is the one that deals with the use of the gift of tongues. A much misunderstood, misrepresented chapter in today's charismatic world. You see, what was happening was there was chaos and confusion in the church at Corinth because of the use of foreign languages in the service there. Paul says this in the verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now here's the mark of a spiritual man. Not that he's able to preach in a foreign language, but rather that he recognizes the apostolic writing as the Word of God. That's the mark of a spiritual man. And yet you have those today who claim to have the charismatic gifts, which I believe have passed and ceased for this present age. I do not believe they are for today. But you have those who claim to be spiritual because they can speak gibberish in some foolish pseudo-exercise of a counterfeit gift of tongues. This is spirituality. And yet many of them deny the Bible and deny the Scriptures and deny the cardinal doctrines of truth. Oh, the mark of a spiritual man, the mark of a man with the Holy Ghost is at work, is that he recognizes the truth. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Not just the words of the Lord, but the commands of God. And the Holy Ghost always chooses His words carefully and wisely. Why commandments? Because the spiritual man recognizes this word as authoritative, recognizes it as a command to be obeyed, not something to be debated and used as the subject for an intellectual jousting match, but recognized as a command. That's the spiritual man. 1 John chapter 2, the verse 27, but the anointing, and that's a reference, as we pointed out previously, it's a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. The anointing which ye have received of Him abideth or continues in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Not that there was no need for teaching, Because there was. That's why John is writing to them. They know the truth, but he's writing to them to teach them more truth. But he's simply emphasizing that where the Holy Ghost is at work, there will be certain cardinal basic truths of Christian doctrine that are instinctively known and recognized because they have been taught by the Holy Ghost. That's the mark, a proof of discipleship, continuing in the Word of Christ, a recognition of the truth of those words. And then the third proof that we want to think of today is this, that true discipleship is evidenced by liberation from the power of sin by Christ's word. By this word of truth, by this word of the Savior, there is liberation. The truth shall make you free. The disciple of Jesus Christ is the Lord's free man. He is liberated. He is set free from certain things. And this will be evidenced in his life. The first thing that this statement brings to mind is the simple truth that the sinner is a slave to sin. That's where we find ourselves by nature, by birth, by practice, in an unsaved condition. We are the slaves of sin. Now the Lord Jesus makes this very clear because he has hardly begun to speak to these professing believers. When he takes them to the very first stumbling block as far as they are concerned, the very first thing that they pick up on is this question of freedom. Verse 34, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage." That's what they pick up on. It's this particular statement of Christ, "Ye shall be free." That's the mark of the disciple. And immediately they query that. What do you mean, "we shall be free"? We never were in bondage. And politically and spiritually, that was pure fantasy. Because the nation politically, even at this time, was still recovering from the awful bondage of the Babylonian captivity. Spiritually, it was even a greater fantasy. And Jesus answers their query and says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you," here's a solemn indictment of divine truth, "whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin." This is the bondage that the Savior has in mind. He's not talking about political or social matters. He's talking here about spiritual bondage. And he says that everyone who practices sin is the slave of sin. The practice of sin, and that's literally the word he uses here, the practice of sin, and it's a significant term, and we'll see the significance of it in a moment or two, but it is a term specially used here. The practice of sin, habitually practicing sin, indicates that a man is the slave of sin, and indicates, therefore, that he is not a disciple. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. In the verse 19 and in the wider context here, Peter is again speaking about false teachers, the teachers of error that have come into the church. And in the verse 19, he is speaking of them while they, these false teachers, promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Here are men who come in, they appear to be gospel ministers, but they're teaching error. They address those who are in their audience, and they promise them something. They have a message of liberty. They have a message of freedom. Oh, this passage is so applicable to today. You have churches that have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet they say, we preach a message of freedom. We're here to set you free. We're here to give you liberty. Peter says, it's a very strange message. Because while they promise liberty, they themselves are the slaves, it's the same word, the slaves of corruption. You see, where you depart from the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way, you don't have a message of liberty. You have a message of slavery. You have a message of bondage. But this is where the sinner is. Even when he puts on a religious guise, even when he stands in a pulpit and professes to be the servant of Christ, he's the servant of corruption. The terminology that the Lord Jesus uses in this way indicates the powerlessness of the sinner to do anything but sin. He's the slave. He's the bond slave of his sin. He is held captive fast by his sin without escape. He can do nothing but serve sin. Here you have the total depravity of the human heart. He is in bondage to sin. He can do nothing else but sin. What makes the sinner's slavery to sin even worse is that it is an entirely voluntary slavery. Sometimes when we have the idea of slaves, or when we use that word, we think of a situation when some poor soul is held contrary to their will and forced to do certain activities. But that's not the idea of sin slavery at all. It is an entirely voluntary slavery on the part of the sinner. It's what he does freely. It's what he loves to do. He is the willing slave of sin and of Satan. Body, mind, soul, sold over to slavery. If you go over to the book of Romans in the chapter 6, and the verse 16, and we're going to look at this passage on a number of occasions today, but let's just take one statement out of Romans 6:16 for now. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And the apostle goes on to indicate that these believers in former times had yielded themselves in their bodies to sin. They were the servants of sin. Verse 17, ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, or to increasing iniquity is what the idiomatic expression there means. Yielding yourselves willingly. And there's a little picture in the word that's used there. It literally means to stand beside. And the idea is of a servant standing at the side of its master, ready, just waiting the opportunity to do his master's command. That's how the sinner is. Willingly yielded up to serve sin, just waiting the opportunity to carry out the will of his spiritual master, who is, of course, the devil himself. That's true even of these religious sinners in John 8. They profess to believe in Christ. They have all the external accoutrements of religion. They have all that the Judaistic practice could give them. They're the seed of Abraham. They belong to what we could call that covenant family. Physically, of course, not spiritually, they belonged to that family. But nevertheless, they had the external privileges of being part of Abraham's seed. But they were still the slaves of sin. You can profess religion. You can be up to your ears in religion. You can profess to believe in Christ and still be the slave of sin. It's not unknown for the slaves of sin to profess themselves to be the servants of Christ. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 8, and the verse 13. Here's a man, his name is Simon, he's a sorcerer in Samaria. He had been engaged in witchcraft. Along comes Philip, he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Simon evidently makes a profession of faith. He is baptized. He is brought into fellowship with believers there. Peter comes at a later time, and Simon witnesses a number of believers being baptized with the Holy Ghost as Peter lays hands upon them. And he comes to Peter and he says, "Give me this power." And he offered to pay to have this power. He thought that the power of the Holy Ghost could be obtained at a price. But Peter says in the verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive." Now Peter was just a man, and a man with faults, and a man with feelings. But here you see he puts his finger on the evidence that he had. Visible, external evidence. And he says to Simon, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Ah, you're still the servant of sin, Simon. Being baptized, he'd professed faith. He has joined the church. He has become part of the group of believers there in Samaria. But Peter says, because you have entertained wrong ideas about the Holy Ghost, thinking that the grace and gift of God can be purchased with money, ah, you're still a bond slave of the devil. You're still in the slavery of sin. Matthew 7, following on from the verses that we read a little earlier, in the verse 21 we read, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The slaves of sin, in the service of sin, working iniquity while professing the name of the Lord, while preaching, while casting out demons. Oh, these are not signs and evidences of being a disciple. No, no. There will be many multitudes in that day that will stand before God and say, "Lord, I was a preacher." Or, "Lord, I even cast out devils." Maybe even did it on television. And the Lord will say, "Depart." Why? Because you're a worker of iniquity. You're still in the service and the slavery of sin. "Well, by their fruits you shall know them." The sinner is the slave to sin. But where true faith is at work, there is liberation from sin's service. Ye shall be free. These men made a profession of faith, but it wasn't genuine saving faith. They weren't true disciples because they weren't made free. Where true faith is at work, there is liberation. The emancipation of the soul is the work of Christ. Verse 36, the Savior elaborates upon this point. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." This is how the slaves of sin are made free. They are made free by the Son. Through His Word, the truth shall make you free. The Son shall make you free. Put them together. The Christ of God sets sinners free through His Word, which is truth. Ah, the Savior liberates souls through the gospel. You remember at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 4, He commences His public ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. He takes down the roll of the book, turns to the prophecy of Isaiah, and he reads a passage from Isaiah 61, verse 18, it's recorded there, of Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I have come to preach deliverance to the captives, preaching the acceptable year of the Lord, or the opportunity, the year of grace, the time of grace where God invites sinners to himself and promises them liberty as they trust the Savior. It is the power of Christ that frees sinners from their sin. Not religion, not a profession of faith, but the power of Jesus Christ as he speaks his word to the soul. It is through his word that the power of Christ is communicated to the slaves of sin, and by his word he breaks the chains and he brings them out of slavery into liberty. The truth shall make you free. That's why Paul rejoiced in the gospel. Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation. You know that the word salvation is simply a word that indicates deliverance. It is a word that does mean freedom and largeness of space. The sinner is represented in Scripture as one who is under the burden of sin, under the constraints of the law, under the wrath of God, pressed and squeezed and afflicted and carrying that burden. But the gospel brings liberty, freedom, and salvation and deliverance. The freeing of the soul is the work of Christ by his word. Have you felt the power, the liberating power of the gospel of Christ to liberate your soul from guilt, to liberate your soul from shame before God, to liberate your conscience from the pollution of sin, to liberate you from the condemnation of a broken law? Have you felt the power of the truth? For the truth of Jesus Christ alone sets men free. That means that the disciple of Jesus Christ is not the slave of sin. He is not the slave of sin. Men by nature are the slaves of sin. The power of Christ's word liberates them from sin. Therefore, those who are Christ's disciples are not the bond slaves of sin. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 6. We want to read some verses, and we have had occasion to look at these verses before now, but 1 John 3 and the verse 6, and here is where we come particularly to see the importance of the word practice with relation to sin. Whosoever abideth in him, abides in Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth, and now we come to the use of the verb practice. He that, and I'm going to read it that way just for clarity so that you can see the continuity of the apostle's argument here. He that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. Not that he doesn't ever sin, for there's not a Christian that would ever testify to that. The Christian sins, but he doesn't practice sin. He is not an habitual sinner. He may sin, and he does on occasion. He will fall, but he will arise again. He will not continue in the practice of that sin. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin, for his, that is God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, he cannot practice sin is the sense, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest. Now notice that word manifest. What does it mean? It means that the children of God may be clearly distinguished from the children of the devil by this principle. The child of God does not practice sin. He falls, but by the grace of God he gathers himself up again and he goes on as before, practicing righteousness. It is the practice of our lives, the habit of our lives and activity, that is the evidence of our spiritual state. And verse 10 says, here is how you may manifestly, clearly, in the light, tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Whosoever practices not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. The practice of sin is the evidence of a slave to sin. The practice of righteousness is the evidence of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now the Christian may struggle and will struggle with sin and with the chains of sin. And many a converted sinner has carried with them into the early part of their Christian experience the habits, the addictions, the snares of former times. But there's a difference, you see. There is now a desire and an endeavor to throw off those things. They're no longer comfortable with the chains. The power of Calvary removes guilt, and it is at work in the life of the genuine disciple to break off the chains of cancelled sin. The disciple of Christ is not the slave to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul adds a dimension to this thought in the verse 12, where in the context he has been speaking about conformity to ceremonial laws of diet. And he says, all things are lawful unto me. There's no law that forbids this or that as far as meat and drink is concerned. There is no law binding now upon the conscience of the Christian that prohibits any sort of meat or drink. All things are lawful, Paul says unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are not profitable, in other words. There may be things that, in one sense, are lawful for the Christian, but in another sense should not be engaged in, not because they're unlawful, but because they're not profitable. Because they do harm. They can harm our Christian testimony. They can harm our witness for Christ. They can harm the cause of the gospel. They do not edify. They do not increase our grace. But he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to be the slave of any of these things. He's talking about the appetites of the body, the desires of the flesh. It may be lawful. It may not be sinful in itself, but Paul says, I'm not going to be the slave of that appetite or that desire, because it is not profitable for me as a Christian, because it's not profitable in the ministry. Even those things which may be proper in themselves, but are not conducive to holiness and to a witness for Christ. The child of God will want to put off those chains and those restraints. We don't want to be brought under the power of those appetites. Because the child of God is not the slave of sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees men from the bondage of sin with a purpose. It is that they might walk in holiness and serve God. This is the freedom that the Savior is speaking about here. It is a qualified freedom. It is not freedom to do as we please. It is the freedom to obey God. That is freedom. That the Christian finds perfect liberty, as James describes it. There is the godly man in view, and he is looking into the perfect law of liberty. He examines the law. He scrutinizes the Word of God to see how he may obey God, how he must behave, how he must act. And that for him is liberty. It's freedom. Gospel liberty, and again it's a much misunderstood subject, but Christian gospel liberty is not license to do as we please. It is not the license to live as a libertine. It is rather freedom to serve God. Let me quickly just turn you to some scriptures that make this point very clearly. Turn over to the book of the Psalms, to the Psalm 116 and the verse 16. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah. Here is a man who is conscious of his freedom, and yet at the same time he sees that freedom as meaning he is the servant of God. That's what freedom is. The truth sets sinners free from the slavery of sin to make them free in the service of Jesus Christ. And so he speaks here of offering the sacrifices of praise, of prayer, of paying his vows, of assembling with the people of God in the house of the Lord. Oh, this is freedom, this is liberty as far as he's concerned. He's the servant of God, but he finds liberty in that service. Over a page into the Psalm 119 and the verse 44. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Obedience of the commands of God, seeking out the teaching of Scripture, that's walking at liberty. As far as the disciple of Jesus Christ is concerned. You see, this mindset sets the disciple apart from the sinner. For the sinner, he's the slave of sin, and that's what he delights in. For the Christian, he's the servant of Christ, and that's freedom. How do you regard obedience to the Savior today? It'll tell where you stand with the Lord. Do you regard it as freedom? Do you regard it as liberty to obey the commands of God, to come to the house of God, to come and pray, to come and praise, to come and pay your vows to the Lord? Is that liberty? Is that freedom? Is everything else only like being in bondage when you can't get to the house of God, when you can't get to the place of prayer? Why, it's like being chained. But when you can get to God's house, and when you can get to the prayer meeting, and when you can get to the place where you can pay your vows and go through with God, oh, that's freedom. That's liberty. That's the heart of the Christian. That's what the Savior says is a proof of discipleship. And remember, he's the one who is our judge. It's the evidence he's looking for. Is it in your heart today? Is it in your heart that the service of God is freedom indeed? Romans chapter 6, the verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. There's the truth. There's the words of Christ. They obeyed it. They believed it. They practiced it. And they are made free. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Liberated from sin's slavery by the doctrines of the gospel preached to them, they were made free to become the servants of Jesus Christ. That is gospel liberty. That is freedom. Look at the verse 22. Being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now there's the man who's saved, described in a nutshell. Liberated from sin service, he becomes the servant of God, he shows the fruit of holiness, and he has everlasting life. That's the Christian. And you can't pick and choose the steps. You can't say, oh, I'll end at everlasting life, but I'm still practicing sin. Or you can't say, I'll have everlasting life, but there's no fruit of holiness. Or there's no service of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The two verses go together. The Holy Ghost is the author of liberty, spiritual liberty. The liberated sinner, with open face, with an understanding that has been enlightened, with eyes that have been opened, no longer blind and dark, but looking into the mirror of Scripture, sees in Scripture the glory of the Lord, and what happens? They are transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, or increasingly into the glorious image of the Savior. That's liberty. The Spirit of the Lord is at work imparting gospel liberty, and it's liberty to be like Christ. That's Christian liberty. Today, the modern concept of Christian liberty has the very opposite meaning. It is preached from multitudes of evangelical pulpits today that Jesus Christ set sinners free to live as they please. I was looking at a Christian news website last night just to see if there were any further responses and tributes from some of the evangelical leaders of the day to the Pope, and just looking for some interesting statements that some of them will inevitably make. And I was just noticing the lead article on it was, as I understand, I didn't read the details too much, but as I understand it, the rock band U2 is making a tour somewhere around this area, or coming this way soon. And there was this quiz that was downloadable for Christians to bone up on knowledge about this particular rock band so that they could go then to their friends and witness to them through their knowledge of U2. Liberty to live like the devil. That's not Christian liberty. That's sin slavery. That is the slavery of sin dressed up as Christian liberty, and it is disguised in that way by the devil. But many have swallowed that lie. Christian liberty is freedom from the practice and power of sin to serve Christ. 1 Peter 2, the verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So many professing Christians use liberty as a cloak for maliciousness or evil. Under the name of liberty, or the guise of Christian liberty, they do that which is evil. No, that's not what liberty is about. Christian liberty is about the servant, the service of Christ. It's the servants of God who are free. The gospel frees men, coming back to John 8, by giving to them the standing of sons in the house of God. This is the significance of what the Savior goes on to say in the verses that follow. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. What these men had objected to was, you see, that the Savior had inferred they were the slaves of sin. Oh no, we're not the slaves of sin. Why? We're members of Abraham's household. Isn't that the covenant household? Isn't that the covenant family? Don't we enjoy the privileges of being the people of God? Well, the Savior says you have to make a distinction. Because in the covenant household there are those who are servants and there are those who are sons. The servant, he says, has but a temporary place in the household. The servant doesn't abide there forever, but the son does. Now, there are those who enjoy the privileges that come to them in an external sense because of their relationship to the church, the children of believers. Maybe those unconverted people who are part of the visible church, they come, they attend the house of God, and as they hear the word of God, it has a beneficial effect upon them. But they're not Christians. But they enjoy some of the external privileges and benefits of being under the teaching of God's word and being among the people of God. But the Lord says that's not freedom. That's not freedom. You can be a servant, you can be a slave, and still enjoy some of the gospel privileges that are afforded to the people of God. But that's just a temporary thing. Oh, the children of believers undoubtedly have tremendous privileges, but they're only temporary. Some have the foolish idea that they're born into a Christian home and that sets them good and fair for heaven. They almost have to turn out of the narrow path and do something drastic to unsave themselves because they're children of the covenant. It's the devil's lie. Any benefit that is enjoyed by those who have this external association with the family of God are only temporary. They have no eternal significance. But you see, the Savior says of His disciples, the Son makes you free. The Son abides in the house forever. And instead of having the standing of a servant, only having a temporary relationship with the privileges of the gospel, they have a permanent interest in those things because they are now the sons of the household. That's the difference that the Savior is making here between the natural seed of Abraham and his spiritual seed. The natural seed, these Jews, were part of the household of Abraham in an external sense, a physical sense. But they had only a very temporary interest in, therefore, in the spiritual privileges, unless they were made the children of God. Unless they believed Christ and they became the children of Abraham, not only by physical descent, but by faith, sharing in the faith of Abraham who saw Christ's day and rejoiced in it. That being the case, it indicates something here about the service of the true disciple. It's the service of a child. It's the service of a son for the father. It's service that is motivated by love and not by constraint or tyranny. It is service that is driven by kinship, family bonds, and not fear. This is the freedom that is enjoyed by the disciple of Jesus Christ. That freedom is an ongoing experience in the life of the disciple. Because what the Savior is speaking of here is an ongoing experience, ongoing evidence, continuing in the Word, continuing to know the truth, and continuing to be liberated from sin. Oh, there is a sense in which at our justification we are freed forever from sin. But in our sanctification there is a need to continually be set free from the snares of sin that we so readily and easily fall into. In Galatians chapter 1, or 5 rather, in the verse 1, Paul speaks those memorable words. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Don't give up the liberty. Don't go back from the liberty to take up the yoke of bondage. And he's speaking there of the ceremonial observance of the law. But stand fast in the liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free. Don't go place yourself under bondage, Paul says here, to the law, as if you're going to be kept by your own works. Down in the verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And he goes on to speak of the conflict that rages in the heart of the Christian between the spirit and the flesh. Christ has called us to liberty. Don't go back to the bondage of living in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're through with this reference. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. There are familiar words. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Well, there's freedom. There's liberty to run. There is a liberation of the Christian. It's the Christian who's in view here. A liberation from those besetting sins. A liberation from those weights that we load ourselves with, foolishly and sinfully. We are liberated from those things to run well for God by looking to Christ. What is it that binds you today, dear Christian? Habit? Some sin? Some besetting sin? We all have them. There's liberty from those things by looking to Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith, the beginner and the completer of our salvation, resting alone and entirely upon Him. And looking to Him, there's victory over those things. The true disciple has this evidence about him. He's not the slave of sin. He's the Lord's free man, the Lord's servant, freely, willingly, readily, engaging in the service of God. Do you have that evidence about your life today? Or are you still the slave of your sin? May God grant us that glorious liberty that belongs to the sons of God.